Today we continue our study of the life of Martin Luther. Let me point out, first of all, as show and tell, the latest New Horizons, which is the magazine of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, published monthly, or almost every month. I think they have 11 issues each year. This is the October edition of New Horizons, and of course it's going to feature Martin Luther and the Reformation. And so it's called The Reformation Then and Now. We have copies of this available on the back table. Now, if you're a member of the OPC, you should get a copy of this in the mail at home. If you're not, please let us know ASAP so we can let our offices in Willow Grove, Pennsylvania know that your name needs to be added to the list so you can get a copy of this at home each month. And if you don't get one, it took me maybe 10 years, I think, to actually get on the list. I don't know why, but I finally get them now. But we do get copies here at the church, too, and so they're available free on the back table. This has an article by Alan Strange, who is a professor at Mid-America Reformed Seminary in Dyer, Indiana. Mid-America Reformed Seminary is sometimes referred to as MARS. And, of course, we have Professor Strange from MARS. So Alan Strange is an OPC minister. He's got a really good article in here called From Martin Luther to American Evangelicals. That's an interesting article. I do commend it to you. And then, of course, the other articles in the book are really good as well. So every month for the year of 2017, the OPC has published at least one article in each issue on the Reformation. This one features several articles on the Reformation. And what they're planning to do is just kind of in commemoration of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, what they're going to do is to take those articles that were written about the Reformation this year and put them into a book, publish them as a book, a collection of those articles in a book. And hopefully they'll do that pretty soon. There's some other things to investigate. One is the PBS special on Martin Luther. This week when I sent out an email to the congregation about Sunday school and with the bulletin attached to it, I also mentioned the PBS special. I think I did, at least in that email. And it is available online for free. I think it's at YouTube still. So if you're interested in watching it, check it out. It's called Martin Luther, The Idea That Changed the World. And if you get an opportunity to watch it, I commend you to do so. I've tried watching it, and I keep falling asleep about 20 to 30 minutes into it. I think it's just the timing. I'll lay down in bed, and I'll try to watch it, and I just fall asleep. But what I have seen from it so far, and I've seen the first 20 minutes about three times, what I've seen from it so far is really good. So I have some criticisms of it, and I posted a little blog post that I did, which has some slight criticisms of it. Basically, my criticism is this: PBS is highlighting, all of the good things that have happened as a result of the Reformation, but all of those good things, which they highlight as consequences of the Reformation, have to do with how much better the world is now than it was prior to the Reformation. And if that's the best the Reformation offers us, is making the world a better place to live in, maybe it's worthy of study, but I think that really understates the significance of the Reformation. It kind of trivializes it in my thinking, because the Reformation was not all about how to improve the world in which we live. It was all about the gospel, which prepares us for the world to come. And so PBS seems to have missed that point, or they didn't emphasize it for sure. So that's that. Let's resume our study of Meet Martin Luther. We are on chapter 4 this week. Chapter 4 is entitled The Dawn of the Reformation. And at the beginning of this chapter, Salvaggio recounts the story of the posting of the 95 Theses. I did send out a link to the 95 Theses, and do want to commend those to you, too, if you haven't read them. I did get to read them on the plane this week, or we flew to Chicago and back this week for a conference and got to read them once again then. And we're going to read a few of them today. Okay, so if you remember from last time, and it's been 2 weeks, but last time we were talking about indulgences. An indulgence is a certificate which has the authentication of the Pope himself granting release from punishment, which is due to us because of sin. And indulgences were being sold in the 16th century. They're still sold today. I mean, the Roman Church still sells indulgences today. I don't remember when, but I was in a Roman Catholic church one time looking through the cathedral, looking through the building, but I did see a notice that was advertising an upcoming Jubilee indulgence, a special Jubilee indulgence. Now, Jubilee indulgence is one that they only issue ever, you know, so infrequently, because a Jubilee indulgence grants full remission of sin. And so it's one of those special indulgences. So they still do it. They still do it today. But the Pope wanted to raise money, and one of the ways he did so was by selling forgiveness of sins. If you purchase this certificate, you can be forgiven of your sins, relieved from time in purgatory for so many years, or you can buy it on behalf of a loved one who's already passed on and is in purgatory. And so it's a win-win situation. I can make money, and you can get out of jail for free. Well, not for free, for fee. It was a small fee. Yeah, Daniel?
Can you
purchase an indulgence? I don't know. You're interested in one of these. Yeah. Either buy an indulgence.
Yeah.
Buy one, get one free. They have a sale a day after Mardi Gras, right? Or something like that. But anyhow, I mean, as crass as it sounds, it really was and is, you know, crass. But selling salvation. And no one was more crass in peddling indulgences than this short, chubby Dominican friar named John Tetzel. And John Tetzel was commissioned by Albrecht, the Archbishop of Mainz, who had made a bargain with the Pope that if the Pope would allow him to have a third bishopric, which means he can collect taxes in another region, yet a third region, then he would sell indulgences for the Pope so that the Pope can raise money to continue his building projects in Rome. And so Albrecht commissioned John Tetzel, this Dominican preacher, to be a peddler of indulgences and to go from town to town, village to village, and to sell these indulgences. So Tetzel was near Wittenberg, where Luther was, teaching at the university, pastoring the church. Duke Frederick III, the prince-elector of Saxony, also lived in Wittenberg. He had forbidden Tetzel from coming within the borders of Saxony, but Tetzel had come near enough to the borders of Saxony that the residents there were going out to him and purchasing his indulgences, and so coming back, including the population of Wittenberg was going out buying indulgences and coming back, and Luther became aware of this. And he was very upset at Tetzel's tactics and how he went about selling indulgences, and thought Tetzel was deceiving people into thinking they had could have absolute assurance, certainty, of their salvation if they would purchase an indulgence from Tetzel. So Luther, it's a pastoral concern, right? He was concerned as a pastor for his church that people in his church and in the city in which he pastored were being deceived by this false teaching. Not that Luther had at this time rejected indulgences altogether. And if you have had a chance to read through the 95 Theses, you'll see he doesn't reject indulgences altogether, but the abuse of indulgences. And he does start to question some of the popular ideas regarding indulgences. And we're going to read some of them in just a minute. So Luther's concerned about the welfare of his people and the deception involved in marketing these indulgences, particularly by Tetzel. And he wanted Tetzel to be stopped for his deception and error. And he particularly attacked the crass sloganeering of Tetzel. You know, as soon as the money clinks in the chest, a soul from soul flies up to heavenly rest. Or as soon as the money in the coffer clinks, a soul from purgatory springs, and things of that nature. Tetzel boasted that he had saved more people by his indulgences than St. Peter did by his preaching. So, and there was no sin too great that couldn't be remitted simply by purchasing an indulgence, even if one had violated the Blessed Virgin Mary. I noted that, remember. You could still receive full remission of that sin simply by purchasing an indulgence. And that is actually one of the slogans that Luther quotes in the 95 Theses. Okay, so Luther is expressing his concerns about this, and he does so in the form of theses. Now, a thesis is simply a sentence, right? It's a proposition, a statement you write in the form of a sentence. Luther writes out 95 of them on a single sheet of paper, and on October 31st, 1517, he nails them to the door of the church in Wittenberg, of which he pastors, which he serves as pastor. Now, Salvaggio says, on page 45 of the book, and let me see where this is, page 45. Okay, what sentence does this start on? Okay, he says, Luther's original intended audience was the church and academy, page 45. His original intended audience was the church and academy. His 95 theses, after all, were written in Latin, a language that only educated men could understand. His intent was to spark a lively theological and academic debate, not among the church, but the academy, right, within the university. Not a public disputation that would involve, the average, citizen in Wittenberg or Saxony more broadly, but a theological academic disputation in the academy. That's what he was going after. And in those days, that was a very common thing to do, to have such academic disputations in order to debate, concerning various topics. There was a custom, Salvaggio says, in the university at Wittenberg, whereby professors who desired academic disputation would post the subject of the disputation on the door of the castle church. So what Luther did was not unprecedented, and this is what you would do if you wanted to have an academic disputation at the university. You would publish it here. And so it wasn't a revolutionary act, as it's sometimes portrayed as, Luther nailing to the door of the church, his objections to these abuses, as if this was some sort of revolutionary thing. It was the custom to do this. It was like a public bulletin board. The church door was like a bulletin board, where you would post such notices. And, of course, the average person on the streets who walked by and saw him doing it would go up and say, something in Latin, no clue what it says, it doesn't concern me. But without Luther's knowledge, and apparently without his knowledge and consent, these theses were translated into German and published on a printing press, a newly invented printing press. It was just the century before when it was invented, printing presses with movable type. And within 2 weeks, Salvaggio says on page 48, within 2 weeks, after affixing them to the door of the castle church at Wittenberg, they had circulated throughout the entire country. Within 2 weeks. So, what was not intended as a revolutionary act certainly becomes something of a revolutionary act, because now, everyone is able to read this. It's circulating throughout the entire country. So, Salvaggio says on page 46 that Luther was simply appalled by Tetzel's methods and the way the Pope had perverted the practice of selling indulgences. Luther wasn't seeking fame or a fight with Rome. He was seeking to glorify God and protect his people. His motivations were those of a faithful pastor. I think that's a good way of putting it. He was motivated out of a pastoral concern for the church. He wasn't trying to split the church. He wasn't seeking a fight with the Roman church or the Pope. If you poke a bear with a stick, what's going to happen? Okay, so his main concern with indulgences was that they had undermined the biblical doctrine of repentance. If you look on page 46 of the book, Salvaggio quotes the first thesis of the 95 Theses. The first thesis mentions repentance, and Luther says, when our Lord Jesus Christ said, repent, Matthew 4:17, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Now, his concern, you can see from the very beginning in the 95 Theses, is that the sale of indulgences, at least as it's being practiced now and particularly propagated by Tetzel, is undermining this biblical doctrine of repentance. Okay? So it's contrary to the biblical doctrine of repentance. Now, Luther was also concerned that indulgences encouraged people to place their trust in a piece of paper rather than in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, this comes out in Thesis 37, which, if you look on page 47 of your book, you'll see Salvaggio quotes Thesis 37, where Luther writes, every true Christian, whether living or dead, has part in all the blessings of Christ and the church, and this is granted him by God, even without letters of pardon, that is, without a certificate of indulgence. And then Thesis 52, which is also cited on page 47, the assurance of salvation by letters of pardon is vain, even though the commissary, nay, even though the Pope himself, were to stake his soul upon it. Talk about poking a bear with a stick, right? Even if the Pope himself were to stake his soul upon it. To put your hope in salvation, your hope of salvation, and to base your assurance of salvation on a certificate that you can purchase with a coin, Luther says, is in vain. Now, again, he's not rejecting entirely, as we're going to see, the use of indulgences altogether. But this he does reject altogether, right? Seeking salvation by means of purchasing indulgences and having assurance that you are gaining salvation by means of purchasing indulgences simply by the exchange of money is in vain. Why is it in vain? Thesis 1, true repentance requires real contrition, right? Inward sorrow and contrition, contrite heart, broken and contrite spirit, as Psalm 51 puts it. That's true repentance. That's a penitential psalm. And that's what Luther's pointing out. If you really want to attain salvation, you must truly be repentant. You must have true repentance and not simply acquire a certificate by coin. And if that's what you're basing your salvation on, an assurance of salvation, then that's in vain. You're deceived. Okay, now Luther attacks the preachers of indulgences, particularly Tetzel. He doesn't name Tetzel in the 95 Theses. He doesn't call him out by name. But that's no doubt who he has in mind, because that's the one selling indulgences in this area. So Thesis 21, now this is cited on page 47 of the book. Thesis 21 says, therefore, those preachers of indulgences are in error who say that by the Pope's indulgence a man is freed from every penalty and saved. So that's what Tetzel was saying, that by the Pope's indulgence a man is freed from every penalty and is saved. So all penalty, simply by acquiring the certificate, and no confession to a priest is required, no works, no other works in addition to this one is required. Simply if you buy this, you're freed from all penalty and are saved. So Luther's saying that's an error. That's deceiving people. I came across something that's really interesting in my study of this week. Johann Tetzel's rebuttal against Luther's Sermon on Indulgences and Grace. We're going to see this in a minute, that in 1518, the very next year, Luther preached a sermon entitled On Grace and Indulgences, and then published it in German. That was his first publication in German. And in response to that, Tetzel published a treatise against Luther's teaching in German and also published it. And we have this treatise in English. So if you were to search for Tetzel's rebuttal against Luther, you'll find an English translation of it online. So I had an opportunity to read through it and let Tetzel speak for himself and defend himself. And there's a really good introduction to it as well. But Luther is citing Tetzel, right? He's quoting these slogans, at least as they're being reported to Luther from those who purchased indulgences from Tetzel. You know, word has gotten back to Luther that this is what Tetzel was saying. And so Luther is citing these slogans of this peddler of indulgences in the 95 Theses. Thoughts, comments, questions? Yes, Pat. It would be speculation because we don't know for sure, but my guess is it would be someone who was sympathetic toward what Luther was saying and wanted to get the word out. I mean, surely it wouldn't be someone who was totally opposed to what Luther was saying. Why would he want to spread the word about this? Right. Those who translated it and published it perhaps did want it to be. And we don't know who did this when we really don't know. We don't know who did it. We don't know for sure that Luther didn't know, but that it was being done. But as far as we know, he didn't know. So it perhaps could have been done kind of indirectly so that he has, you know, plausible deniability if asked about it. You know, maybe he's hinted or suggested it. I don't know. We just don't know. That's just pure conjecture, but okay. Yes, Joel.
So, from what you've been explaining, is it correct? So, like, Martin Luther wasn't fully convinced that indulgences were completely fraudulent.
That's true. Yeah, Luther at this point was not convinced that indulgences were fraudulent and useless altogether. Yeah, he was not convinced at this point of that. He does become convinced of it, and I'm sure by 1518, he is, and it's more clear in the sermon that he publishes on indulgences. Let me read to you a couple of the indulgences. This is from the link that I sent to you that has all the 95 theses. So if you want to look at them, you can. I don't have a copy for everyone, a hard copy for everyone. I do have a few. I did print out a few of them, but I left them in my study. So after church, if you're interested in having a hard copy, ask me. I'll give you one. So thesis one, we've already read. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. Number two, this word, repent, cannot be understood as referring to the sacrament of penance. That is, confession and satisfaction is administered by the clergy. Now, the sacrament of penance, we're not familiar with that because we don't do that in the Protestant church. We have two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but in the Catholic church they have seven sacraments, one of which is the sacrament of penance. And I have explained at a previous lesson what that is all about. You go to a priest, you confess your sins to a priest, you express contrition, sorrow for your sins. He prescribes some work for you to do to make absolution, right, to satisfy God's justice and thereby to be absolved from penalty of your sin. So that's the sacrament of penance. Now, Luther's not rejecting the sacrament of penance, but he's saying that when Christ commands us to repent, it can't be understood simply as the sacrament of penance. And here's why. Thesis 3. Yet it does not mean solely inner repentance. Such inner repentance is worthless unless it produces various outward mortification of the flesh. So in other words, Luther is saying that the command of Christ to repent includes inner repentance. It can't simply be a ceremony that you go through. It can't simply be through an exchange of money getting a certificate. It can't simply be going to a priest and, you know, confessing orally without an inner repentance. You really have to have inner repentance. But then he goes back to say, but it's not inner repentance alone. It's going to have fruits, external fruits that accompany it. Now, thesis 5, I think, is interesting because this is the first time he pokes the papal bear. Luther says the Pope neither desires nor is able to remit any penalties except those imposed by his own authority or by the authority of the canons, the canon laws, the official decrees and canons and laws of the church. He's not rejecting the Pope's authority, but he's saying that the Pope's authority is limited by the official laws of the church. So he can only impose penalties or relieve penalties that he has been authorized to do. Okay, so he goes on in Thesis 20. Therefore, the Pope, when he uses the words full remission of all penalties, which was what Tetzel was promising, right? Full forgiveness of all sins and all penalties. Therefore, the Pope, when he uses the words full remission of all penalties, does not actually mean all penalties, but only those imposed by himself. Now, if Luther really believed that's what the Pope meant, he's incredibly naive at this point. But whatever the Pope intended, that's definitely what Tetzel was saying, and that's how the people understood him. And then Thesis 21, thus those indulgence preachers, that's Tetzel, right, are in error who say that a man is absolved from every penalty and saved by papal indulgences. 24, for this reason most people are necessarily deceived by that indiscriminate and high-sounding promise of release from penalty. 27, they preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks in the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. That's one of the slogans, right, of Tetzel. Now, 32 is interesting. Those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters will be eternally damned together with their teachers. That's blunt, right? You can't state it more severely, more strongly than that. 36. Any truly repentant Christian has a right to full forgiveness of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters, if you're a truly repentant Christian. 37, any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the church, and this is granted him by God, even without indulgence letters. Now, 41, Luther says, papal indulgences must be preached with caution, lest people erroneously think that they are preferable to other good works of love, such as giving your money to charity or something like that. Thesis 50, Christians are to be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the indulgence preachers, he would rather that the Basilica of St. Peter, that's what the Pope was raising money for, to build the Basilica of St. Peter, he would rather that the Basilica of St. Peter be burned to ashes than built up with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep. Again, if Luther really believed that, he was really naive. But what he's saying is, if the Pope knew what was going on in his name, he would rather have St. Peter's Basilica burned to ashes than to have his sheep deceived like this. Okay, 52, it is vain to trust in salvation by indulgence letters, even though the indulgence commissary or even the Pope were to offer his soul as security. 53, they are the enemies of Christ and the Pope who forbid altogether the preaching of the Word of God in some churches in order that indulgences may be preached in others. Now again, Tetzel was claiming that he had saved more people by indulgences than Peter saved by preaching. So they placed greater value on indulgences, the sale of indulgences as a way of bringing salvation to sinners than to preaching. 54, injury is done to the Word of God when, in the same sermon, an equal or larger amount of time is devoted to indulgences than to the Word of God. So Luther, you can see, he's definitely convinced of the necessity of preaching and the use God makes of preaching to save sinners. 75, to consider papal indulgences so great that they could absolve a man even if he had done the impossible and had violated the Mother of God is madness. Again, that's what Tetzel was saying, right? Okay, 82. This is the last one I'll read. And this is one of the ones I really like because it brings up a good point. If the Pope can, if he does have the power to do what he claims to have the power to do, to empty purgatory, then why doesn't he simply do it out of love? Why does he do it for money? So why does not the Pope empty purgatory for the sake of love and the dire need of the souls that are there if he redeems an infinite number of souls for the sake of miserable money with which to build a church? So, again, he's poking the papal bear with a stick, and it comes back to bite him really, really hard. All right, any other thoughts or comments on the 95 Theses? Yes, Pat. Yeah. Well, let's think about that just a minute. What the Pope says goes, right, is what you said. Even today, right, with Pope Francis, who's the hippie Pope, right? That's what he's called, the hippie Pope. What is the authority of the Pope? What authority does the Pope have in the Roman Church? So the Pope is the head of the Roman Catholic Church, right? The earthly head. He's the vicar of Christ on earth, and has the highest office of the church and the highest authority in the church. And in fact, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Pope has infallible authority, but not always, okay? Only when he speaks ex cathedra is he speaking infallibly. Then and only then are his words to be taken as without error. Okay? Now that's important for a few reasons. One is most of the Christians in Germany and Europe in the 16th century would have believed in papal infallibility. Right, that the Pope has an infallible authority, a special grace given to him by God so that he can speak with infallible authority. But that doctrine was not officially adopted by the Church until the 19th century at the First Vatican Council, Vatican I. But it was commonly believed, it was popularly believed. But for Luther to raise questions about it, he was not raising objections to the official doctrine of the Church, right? He's raising questions about it, something that's widely believed in his day, but not officially adopted by the Church. That doesn't come till Vatican I. Now, we're living, you know, long after Vatican I, we're living after Vatican II. Another thing I read this week is a letter that was sent to Pope Francis, Frankie the Hippie Pope, dated July 16th, 2017. It was written on that date and sent to the Pope in August, I believe, and signed by 65 persons, Catholics, who accused the Pope of 7 heresies. Are you familiar with this? It's called the Brotherly Correction, the Filial Correctio, Correctio Filialis, so it's a brotherly correction. But they accuse him of 7 heresies. Now, one of the things they explain at the very beginning, it's a 25-page document. A lot of it are footnotes, end notes at the end of the document. One of the things they explain is that papal infallibility does not mean the Pope is incapable of error or even serious error or heresy. They're not just accusing him of errors, but of heresy. Okay, heresy. Now, the main issue they're dealing with is Pope Francis has been teaching that Catholics who have been divorced and remarried, civilly remarried, without getting a church annulment, can take communion. Now, that's new, and that's contrary to the official teaching of the church, and that's why they're accusing him of heresy. Now, so I got to read this week, and at the end of the document, maybe the last 10 pages of the document, these authors have a section called Elucidation, in which they identify two sources of the Pope's heresies. Why is the Pope propagating these seven heresies? Well, there are two sources of his heretical thoughts. The first source is modernism, by which they mean theological liberalism, modernism. The second source, you will never guess what the second source is. You want to guess? No. Lutheranism. Yeah, there's about seven pages of how the Pope is not a closet Lutheran, but he's too favorable toward Martin Luther. The influence of Martin Luther, page 12, letter B, and they go on four or five pages. I mean, the irony of this is just unbelievable. On the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, these Catholics, at least one of whom is a bishop, and I think there were no cardinals on this, signing this document, have accused the Pope of seven heresies and attributing those heretical ideas in part to Lutheranism. So it's just wild. It really is wild. But these are loyal Roman Catholics. These are the ones that want to go back to the Latin Mass and so on. Okay, now, what happened after Luther published, or what happened after the publication of the 95 Theses? Well, the next year, 1518, Luther preaches a sermon on indulgences. Now, page 49, Salvaggio says, he says, the most famous example of this came in his message titled, that is, of Luther addressing the subject of indulgences. The most famous example of this came in his message titled Sermon on Indulgences and Grace, which was published in early 1518. This sermon would later become a bestseller during the height of the Reformation. In this sermon, Luther continued to call into question the efficacy of indulgences with regard to providing the believer with forgiveness. Now, online I found a couple of other statistics about it. The pamphlet, that is Luther's sermon that he published, was an instant hit and was reprinted. It was reprinted 14 times in 1518 alone. So having to reprint it means when they printed it the first time, let's say they made 1,000 copies the first time, they ran out of those very quickly and had to reprint it again 14 times in 1518 alone. Altogether, it went through more than 25 printings. So, yeah, the printings, the 14 printings were 1,000 copies each time. So within 1 year, it went through that many. Now, it's probably better to regard that as the starting point of the Reformation rather than the 95 Theses, the publication of this sermon in 1518. All right, now in the sermon, Salvaggio says at the bottom of page 49, Martin Luther spoke of the theology of indulgences as a grievous error. Luther directed his hearers to God's word and what it stated about forgiveness. He noted the importance of God's unmerited favor in granting forgiveness and turned his listeners away from attempting to earn forgiveness through indulgences or spectacular acts of contrition. In this sermon, Luther set in the ground two pillars of the Reformation to come. One, the emphasis on God's grace and salvation, and two, the authority of God's word over the teachings of men, including the authority of God's word over the church and everything the church teaches, and everything the church has officially adopted as its official dogma and doctrine, and the authority of the word over the Pope. That's the issue. The issue of the Reformation is the issue of authority. What's the highest authority? What's the only infallible authority? Is it the Word of God alone, sola scriptura, or is it the Word of God and the Pope, the Word of God and the councils of the Church? Sola scriptura means Scripture alone is infallible, and there is no other infallible authority on earth, not even the papacy, not even the office of the Pope. Okay, so it was these ideas, rather than the 95 Theses per se, that made Luther a dangerous man in the eyes of the Pope and the religious establishment of his day. So the Pope knew that that really was the issue in the 95 Theses. It was, the issue wasn't indulgences, the issue wasn't sacrament of penance, or ultimately, it wasn't that. The ultimate issue that was being raised was the issue of the Pope. Does the Pope have authority to do this or not? And so Luther was questioning the authority of the Pope. How did the church respond to the 95 Theses and to the publication of his sermon in 1518? Well, in that same year, 1518, the Pope hired a man named Prierius. His full name is on page 50 of the book. Sylvester Mazzolini, known as Prierius. He was hired by the Pope, commissioned by the Pope, to respond to the errors of Martin Luther. He was a good theologian, a well-known theologian, capable of making his case. Now, his response came to Martin Luther in the form of a treatise he published called The Dialogue Concerning the Power of the Pope, which is mentioned on page 50 of our book. But that's the title. Listen to the title. A Dialogue Concerning the Power of the Pope, the Authority of the Pope. This is 1518, Prierius, the first Roman Catholic opponent of Martin Luther to publish against Martin Luther, writes a treatise on the authority of the Pope. That's the issue. Authority. Does the Pope have infallible authority or not? So he recognized that Luther's teaching, that if Luther's teaching is not condemned, then the entire authority structure of the church would be in question. Okay, page 51. Salvaggio writes, Prierius's response set forth unequivocally the position that the Pope, when making decisions in his office as Pope, could not err. That's infallibility. When the Pope, that's page 51, when the Pope is making decisions in his office as the Pope, the official words they use are when he speaks ex cathedra. You know what that means? What does that mean, ex cathedra? What's the cathedra? It's the chair, right? His throne, the bishop's throne. Ex cathedra means to speak from the throne, from the chair. So Prierius argues that the Pope, when making decisions in his office as Pope, could not err. Once the Pope set forth his seal on a decision pertaining to the life and doctrine of the Church, it was per se correct and infallible. In itself, it was correct and infallible. This position, of course, meant that any questioning of a papal decision was immediately considered as error and potentially as heresy. Luther was on his way to being branded a heretic. That's what Prierius wanted him to be branded as. That's what the Pope wanted to do, to brand him as a heretic so he can be executed. Prierius's dialogue ensured that conflict could not be avoided and that there would be no room for a compromise. Luther would not get his desired dialogue on this issue. He had only two options, recant or risk being convicted of heresy. Now, I had an opportunity this week to read through the book that Prierius wrote on the authority of the Pope, and I've got one quote here that really sums it up. Here's what Prierius writes. He who does not accept the doctrine of the Church of Rome and Pontiff of Rome, that's the Pope, as an infallible rule of faith from which the Holy Scriptures also draw their strength and authority, is a heretic. That is just as clear as can be. The church and the Pope of the church are the final authority. They even are a higher authority than the Scriptures, because the Scriptures draw their strength and authority from the church and the Pope. The church has authority over the Bible, is what they're saying. The Protestant doctrine, in contrast, is the Bible has authority over the church and any councils of the church. Now, the Catholic argument is, well, the church produced the Bible. The church decided what books are going to go into the Bible, what books are going to be left out of the Bible. The church created the Bible. It existed before the Bible, it produced the Bible, and therefore the church is the entity that authenticated the Bible and therefore has authority over the Bible. That's Roman Catholicism and that's Eastern Orthodoxy. Both of those churches teach exactly the same thing about that. Yes, Fritz. If it is the Word of God, then it must be the highest authority because it has the authority of God. If it is His Word, and if it is the Word of God, then it can't be subject to any other authority. There is no authority higher than it. Right. Yes, Joseph. So the grain of truth you're talking about is recognizing the historical fact that the church did make a decision on what books to include in the Bible and what books not to include in the Bible, right? That's the historical fact or truth that is part of that.
Is that what they're claiming, or are they claiming more?
They're claiming that, but they're claiming that because of that, it's the church that authenticates the Bible. It's not the Bible that authenticates itself or authenticates the church, but it's the church that authenticates the Bible. So the authority of Scripture is a derived authority, and it's derived from the authority of the church. Now, they will argue, and do argue, that the church acted under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that it was acting on divine authority whenever it made this decision on what books to include or not to include. So they're not saying that human authority is higher than divine authority, because they're claiming not to have been acting under human authority, right? But under the authority of God Himself and through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But again, it's infallible. It's a decision they made infallibly, because they were enabled by the Spirit to act infallibly, but they're attributing infallibility to a council of the church, right? To the church in a council, right? An ecumenical council, 325 AD. The bishops who were there were divinely inspired by God to act infallibly and to make this decision, and thus authenticate Scripture. So what they would say is that, no, God authenticated Scripture, not man, but God authenticated Scripture by means of this council of the church. So what I'm saying is a bit of a caricature of their view, but nevertheless, I think it is the necessary consequence of their view, because they are attributing infallibility to a group of men who meet in a presbytery meeting, right? A council, a synod, and make a decision to establish the Bible, to create the Bible. So we've got to come back to that. We're out of time today, but let's come back to that thought next time, because it is very important. People who leave the Protestant Church and go to the Catholic Church or to the Eastern Orthodox Church, the main thing they're the first thing, the most fundamental thing they are giving up is the sole infallibility of the Scriptures, sola scriptura. That's what they're giving up. They're giving up lots of other things, but that's the root of it all. Okay, let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the Scriptures, which reveal you to us, which have been authored by you and authorized by you. We thank you, Father, for the self-authenticating nature of Scripture, which authorizes itself, and for your Spirit who works inwardly in our hearts, enabling us to see the authority of Scripture. We thank you, Father, for your word being inerrant and infallible, the only inerrant and infallible rule for faith and life, and recognize that the church can err and has often erred and needs to be corrected by the Scripture and does not stand in authority over the Scripture. And so we pray that we would be humble in our reading of Scripture and interpretation of Scripture and subject to the correction that Scripture constantly brings us. And Father, we pray that you would enable us to understand these things, not only to comprehend them, but to see how important they are, how central they are to the Christian faith. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.